Yeah.
All right. Well, welcome. It's good to be here tonight with you all. I hope you're excited about learning more from the Bible. And I'm privileged to be able to be here. And I just met Jim several weeks back. And you guys were thinking about adopting the London Baptist Confession of 1689, just like our church is. And that was a big thrill to know that we're, you know, we really got a very similar heartbeat doctrinally. So excited about that. I'm excited about talking about canonicity tonight, and because we have a limited amount of time, I'm going to jump in because this is a huge topic. What comes to your mind when you hear the word, the canon of Scripture? Hopefully not a big gun that goes boom. That's not what we're talking about. We all know that, right? The canon, well, you know, I'm not going to define it right now. I'm going to kind of just move on into this. And basically, though, just to give you a quick something to hang your mental hat on here. Basically, we're talking about what books belong in the Bible. That's really what we're talking about. Canonicity, that's the issue. What books belong in the Bible and what books don't? That was a big issue in the first few hundred years of the church. You know why? Because in the first few hundred years of the church, you could conceivably, and if you lived in certain areas, it was more than just a possibility, it was perhaps even a probability, you could end up getting thrown in with the lions over that very issue. So if you had to die, or if the possibility was that you might die for your faith, you better know what in the world it is. And so it mattered a lot to them, to the Christians in the early church, to know what exactly were the books that were teaching us the true way of God. So it's still a huge issue today, too, because, you know, the Bible says, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. A.W. Tozer used to say, the most important thing about a person is what comes into his mind when he thinks about God. I totally believe that's true. Totally believe that's true. The most important thing, so therefore, we need to make sure that we only allow God to inform us about him. What can man do? What can man teach us? Unless he knows exactly what God has communicated. So this is a presuppositional approach to canonicity. How a person teaches on canon says everything about it. It really does. It's so important to teach on canon with a presuppositional approach. Let me explain that really quick. Presuppositionalism is the opposite of what they call evidentialism. Basically, to make a long story short and maybe to oversimplify it a little bit, if you're asking the question, how do I know things about God? How do I know the answers to the fundamental questions in reality? You can go, well, man's mind is the final arbiter of what is true and what is not true. It gets to decide, man's mind. Whether we're talking about an individual or whether we're talking about collective humanity, man gets to decide what is true and what is false. And a biblical approach says, how can, you know, that is arrogant. It is the height of pride to think that we can somehow know something about the mysterium tremendum of God. How can we know? We're so stuck down here. We're like these little grubs on the earth when it comes to these vast matters of who God is. We actually kind of understand that now. You know, we got the Hubble telescope, we can see how big the universe is, way better than they could hundreds of years ago. We know how puny we are. We live as a little teeny speck on vast seas of infinity. That's our situation. Just it. How can we know? I mean, we don't even know. There's so many things we don't know. Scientists say that the thing that is the great mystery about science is such a thing as consciousness, that there is a physical object that has self-awareness and that can think, play, love, laugh, and write, and cry. Humanity is the great mystery, really, when you look at the world around you. And but to think that we... even though we are marvelous, but we're so limited, to think that we can pierce these mysteries all on our own is the height of pride. So you've got these two options. You've got, okay, let's go to man's mind. It's the final arbiter. I read an apologetics book once that said this, and I quote, and I'll never forget the quote because it shocked me so much. It said it was an evidentialist book. Evidentialism tends to go with, even though they wouldn't really admit it, they tend to go with man's mind. This guy actually let it slip at one point. He said, if at any point in your search for truth, Christianity no longer makes sense to you, then you are obligated to get rid of it. And his whole point of that chapter was that you cannot go against reason. Rationality is the ultimate and most important thing. You think Judas felt like Christianity no longer made sense to him and that's why he betrayed Christ? Yeah, probably. That kind of thinking justifies Judas. The issue is that we can't know anything about God unless God, who is omniscient and knows everything, cannot lie and can subject all things to his will, tells us we are cut off from these things. We can't know about salvation or heaven or even the reality of it without him explaining these things to us. So being able to recognize that we are dependent upon God, we have to presuppose that he has spoken to know the answers to these things is absolutely crucial. Otherwise, we're just these little moles in the dark groping around. Greg Bahnsen taught the approach that I'm going to teach you tonight. Greg Bahnsen died in 1995, but while he was alive, he was one of the great Reformed theologians. He's got like a 9-page article online, and it's got this title, The Concept and Its Works of Canonicity. He is he was a great thinker, and this is probably the best short treatment on the topic that I've been able to find. What I've done is I've taken his 5,000-word article and condensed it down, followed the train of thought, selected passages out of it, and made it into a presentation for you all tonight. About 80% of what you're going to hear is from him. What I've done is made it palatable, not palatable in the sense that I watered it down, but I just streamlined it so that it can be easily taught. And I also had to select the scriptures because the guy is literally quoting, like, I don't know, maybe 200 scriptures. I mean, it's just insane. So I had to select those. You may feel like I didn't do a good enough job selecting them because there's going to be a lot of passages. But like I said, how you teach on this is crucial. Because if somebody comes along and says, you get to decide. You get to decide what is in the Bible and what's not. You get to decide what God said. That sounds like who? Hath God said? Sounds just like him, doesn't it? So the concept and importance of canonicity, the presuppositional approach, is taught by Greg Bahnsen, and I love that quote from Lloyd-Jones. We have no resource but what is in God. The sooner we learn that, the better. Let me give you my list of topics here. Scripture, our final authority. Where is God's word to be found? What is the canon of Scripture? The grounds of canonicity is inspiration. Inspired writings are self-attesting. Inspired writings are self-consistent. The Spirit's persuasion, we're going to talk about that. How the Holy Spirit persuades a person that the Bible is from God. We're going to talk about how God providentially settled the canon historically. And we're going to talk about the Apocrypha. You may have heard of the Apocrypha. How many of you have you ever heard of that term, the Apocrypha? Y'all know what it is? By the way, if I like think that you know way less than you really do, just start throwing something at me. Yeah. Okay? Because sometimes, you know, the teacher can think, okay, they're all down here, but they're really all up here. And you can just throw something at me and say, no, you don't need to tell me what canon means, okay? Yeah, I already know that. That's fine. but we are going to get into the Apocrypha a little bit, talk about that. And then I want to give you like a little sample of an ancient non-canonical gospel. Have you heard about the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, things like that? I'm going to give you a sample, like 3 pages. We're going to read through a little bit of it, I hope, if we can get to the end of this. So let's see how far we go. Scripture, our final authority. The Christian faith is based on God's self-revelation, not the ideas of man. That is exactly the right place to start. I'll give you some scriptures. What you can do is just go, you can jot these list of topics down as we go through them, and then I would just write the passages down. These are just crucial passages. So the Christian faith is based on God's self-revelation, not the ideas of man. Man without the Spirit can't know the things of God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God,
for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. What's the natural person? Well, he's talking about a man of the flesh. He's talking about man dominated by his Adamic nature, his nature passed down from Adam. He's saying that people who are unsaved, we're talking about unsaved people who don't have the Spirit, they cannot accept the things, they do not accept the things, and they are folly. Those things of the Spirit of God are folly to him, people like that, and people like that cannot even understand them. That is a shocking statement, but I believe that it's true. Regenerated people receive the Holy Spirit, who receive the Holy Spirit, that they might understand the things freely given to us by God. In other words, 1 Corinthians 2:12 tells us that you have to have the Holy Spirit to truly understand the things of God, the Bible. How many of you remember when you were unsaved? You don't have to raise your hand, but just sit there and think. Can you go back in your mind to a time when you were unsaved, maybe as an adult? I was saved when I was 22. I remember what it was like mentally to live in the head of an unbeliever. Totally remember that. Because I was 22 when I became a Christian. But I like to describe it as like living in this world where there's a brass ceiling above my head. Like there's no heaven, there's no God. But then at the same time, you feel like there's a cloud of impending doom hanging over your head all the time. That's how I felt. Just cut off from God, and really I didn't even care. I hardly ever thought about God. I'd heard the gospel 100 times and just didn't care because I was so consumed by my own concerns. Me, me, me. But then these moments of the cloud of impending doom come. Maybe a little bit of Romans 1 coming in there. You keep resisting me, I may let you go. I know what it's like to just be so just cut off from him that I could hear the gospel 100 times and really just not ever really get it. You have to have the Holy Spirit, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2:12. And God here tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God, which is to say that it has its source in God. So the Christian faith can't come from man. Why? Because man cannot even understand the things of the Spirit of God. So that means it has to come from God, and God is the one who breathed out the scriptures. The Christian faith is based on God and his self-revelation. Man is completely incapable. Man is insufficient. The all-sufficient God has given us his word. Therefore, merely human ideas have no place in defining and circumscribing the faith. Have you guys heard that that song, As the Deer Pants for the Water? There's a part of it that says, to you alone may my spirit yield. Remember that statement? Have you ever pondered that statement of that song? To you alone may my spirit yield. I think that is a very simple way of saying what these passages are saying. That God is the one who has to do the work. And human ideas, you don't want to bow down to mere human ideas. Who do you allow to influence your theology and the way you think about the most important things, like God and sin and salvation and heaven? Well, it better be God. It better be only God. You don't want to let mere humans come along and tinker with your theology. What a person thinks about God is the most important thing about it. So we hear from Jeremiah, don't listen to the words of the prophets who speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Ooh, visions of their own minds. See, he's talking about what I was saying earlier. It's people who are arrogant enough to think that they, of themselves, can say something true about God. That's speaking a vision of your own heart. Now, you may be thinking, somebody here may be really insightful and think, yeah, but isn't that what you're doing up there? No, that's not what I'm doing. All I'm doing is showing you what God says. Already from the very start, it's passage after passage after passage. Remember what I said? How you teach on this is crucial. The guy who gets up and starts speaking for himself. What I'm doing is I'm explaining the passages, taking you to God, taking you to the true fountain. He's the one. That's what Jeremiah 23 is all about. Don't listen to men who get up, or women, or whoever, who get up and say, listen to me. You know, like the big cheesy grin from the self-help people, right? Don't do that. You need God, and you need a preacher and a man of God who is bold enough to give you the word of God no matter what happens to him. That was Jeremiah. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and not according to Christ. Jesus warned about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were just champs at this. He said about them that in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Where's what God's word to be found? So what we just talked about there was how Scripture must be our final authority. If we're going to have answers, we've got to have it from God. We must. So that's what we just went through there. Scripture is our final authority. And now we need to ask this question, where is God's word to be found? And of course, like I said, I'm just following Bonson's reasoning here, and it's kind of drawn out on an epic scale reasoning, and I love that sort of thing. Ever since I got saved, I've had a hunger to know. You feel that way? I want to know God. I want to understand. When I go mountain climbing when I was younger, I used to love to mountain climb, and I'd stand up in those beautiful Rocky Mountains or the Sawtooth Mountains in Idaho, where I'd go a lot, and I'd see these amazing sights. The world is an incredible place. Sometimes it's good to get out to see some of it, as long as it leads you to God. Get out there and you see this incredible place that really just has a magic about it. Where did it all come from? I want to know the creator of the world. Thank God, he has given us his word. Where is it to be found? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, Hebrews 1. These words were written down. This is a really important text, and it's a little long, but I'm going to read it here. It said, this is Deuteronomy 13, 15. I'm going to read the whole thing. So, 13, 1 through 5. That's supposed to be a dash there. That's not one big, gigantic, long verse. But here we go. Quote, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you've not known, let us serve them. Now, this is huge because usually you think in terms of false prophets not being able to pull off any miracles. Moses, in Deuteronomy 13, is bringing up the possibility that there could come a false prophet who's literally telling you wickedness and doing miracles at the same time. Whoa. He's saying, if this happens, then I've got some direction for you. Listen to what he tells you. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, and so on. By the way, I'm hoping to leave like 10 minutes at the end for questions. So if you've got questions that come to mind, make sure you've got them down. So here you have a passage that's really crucial because it tells you that all, this is really the key point, all subsequent truth claims made by other prophets had to be compared with what? The revelation that came earlier. It has to be compared. It has to, in other words, whatever comes later has got to be in keeping with what came earlier. Okay. That's a really crucial point, and we'll bring that up again. But you'll notice that these things were written down, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I love that text. It's one of my favorite Old Testament verses. To the law and to the testimony. So you can see these things were written down. Subsequent revelation had to be tested by previous revelation. You see this in Acts 17:11. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. We're talking about the Jews in Berea. These Jews were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. Why? Well, because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So this is interesting. And Deuteronomy 13, subsequent revelation had to be tested by what came before it. Had to be tested by what came before it. And then when you get to Acts 17, you find out that's exactly what some of the Jews were doing when they heard Paul preach. Acts 17:11, Paul comes into the town of Berea.
And all the Jews listen to him very carefully, and then guess what they do? They go to the Bible and say, can this be true? So they start studying the scriptures. And the writer of Acts commends them for that. Says, they were more noble. Why? Because they're following what passage? Deuteronomy 13. Doing exactly what God told them to do in the Bible. By the way, make an application real quick. That's what you need to do. Every time you hear preaching, you need to do exactly what they do. I'm not saying that Pastor Jim's teaching you bad stuff. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is one of the glorious privileges you have is to have that Bible in your hand. And when he teaches you all the stuff that he teaches you, you don't have to go to God through a pastor. You go to God straight with you. And Jesus is your only mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But God put pastors in the church to help you, to teach you. But it's so important not to become overly dependent upon them. What you do is when you learn from him, you go to the scriptures and you see that what he's teaching you is actually there. And that redounds to the glory of God. And what a great, it just stokes a fire in you too, because you're insisting that yes, you want to give honor to your pastor because your pastor's teaching you, but you're going to God, you and him. It's you and God. So you're testing everything. The Bible says don't despise preaching, but test everything and hold fast what is good. Test everything, hold fast what is good. So subsequent revelation had to be tested, and these people did it. Keep that spirit. I want to know God through the Word of God. Jesus predicted the further revelation given by the apostles. Did you know that? Yeah. He predicted the further revelation given by the apostles. He says in John 14, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then he says in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. But he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, this is interesting. I think that most people, when they read these verses, think that Jesus saying the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to come, and he's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. I think most people interpret that as, okay, Jesus is going to illumine me. And as I go through life, he's going to remind me through his spirit. He's going to remind me of the things I need to remember. How have you interpreted that verse? Is that how you've interpreted it? Referring to illumination, God's spirit teaching you now? You think it refers to that? I think it probably does, but that's not primarily what it refers to. Because look what he says here. He's talking to the apostles. This is the final discourse you have with John. And he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. What does that sound like? Like the book of Revelation? See, he's talking to the apostles first. See, basically what he's doing is he's saying, when I send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is going to teach you. He said earlier, I have many things to show you, but I can't tell you now. You're not ready to bear them, he says. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to teach you more stuff. And that's exactly how Paul interpreted it, because look what he says in Ephesians 3. The mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles. In other words, Jesus himself knew that the New Testament would come out. Jesus himself knew that there was going to be more scripture. More was going to be given. He was planning on revealing more stuff to the apostles. And that's what we have in the New Testament. That's a huge, huge point when it comes to canon. Now, don't give up. I know there's a lot of that. Remember I said earlier, you might think, oh, he didn't select. He wasn't selective enough. He should have thrown out about 10,000 more of these Bible verses. Too many of these verses. Remember, we've got to construct an understanding of canon that is based on the Bible. And this is a complex issue. So I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep dishing out verses to you. There will come a point where it will stop being so hot and heavy. Trust me. But let's look at these.
If anyone thinks that he's spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul considered. Remember what Paul said? That the apostles were expanding revelation, given new, fresh revelation, things that people in the past didn't know. Remember that back there? Let me go back one. The mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here we have Paul saying, what I'm writing is from God. Did you know that Peter thought of Paul's writings as scripture? Listen to it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Okay, so here's Peter talking about Paul's epistles, Paul's letters. So we're talking the man who spent so much time sticking his foot in his mouth with Jesus, Peter. And yet God used him to become like the chief of all the apostles and one of the first evangelists. He's the one who preached that Acts chapter 2 verse sermon when 3,000 people came to Christ that day. I mean, the Lord said, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, this is Peter. And he's talking about Paul. He's talking about Paul's letters. And then he says this about them. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. You ever felt that way reading Paul?
Yeah.
Peter thought that. And then he says this. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Sounds like interpreting Paul is pretty important. Because if you twist it, what does it do to you? Destroys you. And then he says this, as they do the other scriptures. What did he just call Paul's epistles? Scripture. The word scripture is the word for the Bible or inspired, God-inspired writings. Incredible. And Paul, in 1 Timothy 5, cites Luke 10:7 right alongside a statement from Deuteronomy and calls them both scripture. That's an amazing thing. Now, what is the significance of these things? Let me just kind of try to sum this up real quick. Basically, what you've got is you've got the fact that Jesus said that the canon would grow in the New Testament times. Paul agreed that new things were being revealed, Ephesians 3, to the apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus said would happen. The Spirit will come and show you things to come. Paul claimed many times, this is just one occasion, 1 Corinthians 14, that he was writing what God was telling him. These are the commands of the Lord. Peter said, Paul's writings, scripture. Paul in 1 Timothy says, Gospel of Luke, scripture, right along the same lines as Deuteronomy. This is the cool thing. This is what you're going to hear if you listen to liberal theologians. Liberal theologians will tell you that the canon of Scripture, you know, the 20, particularly the New Testament canon, the canon of Scripture, the 27 books of the New Testament, those ended up in the Bible because of political wrangling and fighting in the early church in the 300s. That's what you'll hear. But the only reason why the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of, you know, Judas or whatever didn't end up in your New Testament is because those got suppressed by a bunch of bishops in the 300s. So that turns your Bible into kind of a travesty. It turns your Bible into the result of political infighting. It's like, you know, John McCain and these guys got together and they wrangled and fought and, you know, and argued, and then they managed to suppress some information, and then bang, you ended up with what you have. And that just turns your Bible into the product of man. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to say that that's what happened. But I think that it's important to recognize from these passages themselves, from the writings themselves, that there was an impulse towards canonization while the apostles were still alive. They were already recognizing from the very first days of Christianity that there were new writings being produced that were scripture right alongside the Old Testament scriptures. So important to recognize that. The apostles' teaching becomes a body of truth. Remember what it says in Acts 2? That the new Christians, they fellowshiped around the teaching of the apostles. Remember that? And the apostles' teaching becomes a body of truth functioning as a criteria for faith and practice to be guarded. 1 Timothy 6 says to guard the deposit that I've given to you, Timothy, Paul says to Timothy. And he wants Timothy to, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, to teach other faithful men to pass on these things that have been taught to subsequent generations. And Jude speaks of a Christian faith once for all delivered to the saints in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. I love F.F. Bruce's comment on that. It's a really, really great statement. Bruce was a scholar from the previous generation, a New Testament scholar. He said, quote, he's talking about Jude chapter 1, verse 3. He says, all claims to convey an additional revelation are false, whether these claims are embodied in books which aim at superseding or supplementing the Bible, or take the form of extra-biblical traditions which are promulgated as doctrines by ecclesiastical authority. What he's basically saying is, you know, if the faith has been once for all delivered, then Joseph Smith that came along 1,800 years later and said, psych, here's a whole bunch of new revelation. No. By the way, this happened many times. Let's supplement the Bible, they said. If it's been once for all delivered, then you need to look for the faith. This is really, I think, the key thing, how to understand that. Look for the faith as derived from the era of the apostles. Do you guys have Bibles with you? Can you bring Bibles? If you didn't, let me just, I'll just quote it, because I think I can quote this verse. But if you want to turn it, you can. But Ephesians 2:20 says, it's one of my favorite verses. In fact, it's our church verse over at Cornerstone. I'll turn over there and read it off the page, give you a chance to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, I'll go back to verse 19. He says to these Christians in Ephesus, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. This is Ephesians 2:19. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Built on the foundation of the apostles. That is, the apostles laid the foundation of the Christian faith. They laid it. It's been laid. It's an awesome thing. The faith has once for all been delivered. Jude 1, verse 3. Now, what we've been doing is we've been talking about where is God's word to be found. And basically, all these passages that I've been sharing with you presuppose that God has communicated his word in the Old Testament, the prophets, and in the New Testament through the apostles. If you think about it, do you know anything about Jesus but what through it came through an apostle? Who was Matthew? An apostle. Who were all those gospel writers? Those four gospels. Because God is really generous, so he gave us four gospels. Where did they all come from? The ministry of the apostles. They say even Mark. In fact, there's a lot of evidence to lead scholars to believe that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, are the memoirs of the Apostle Peter, written down by John Mark, who heard him. That's a really cool thought. And when I read Mark, I see it, because there are all these beautiful touches in Mark that could only be from an eyewitness of Jesus. Like, Mark's the only one, at the Transfiguration, Mark's the only one who says, Jesus' clothes were whiter than any person whose bleaching clothes could make. He's the only one who says that. All the other Gospels don't say that. There are these little vivid touches that somebody like Peter would say. So where is God's word to be found? God inspired the Old Testament, and then when Christ came, he gave the Holy Spirit so that there would be a New Testament. You can see that even in the passages themselves. What is the canon of Scripture? The word canon means measuring rod, and it refers to the established list of authoritative writings, which are the rule of faith and life for God's people. That's what the word canon means. It's the same word in Latin and Greek. It means measuring rod. The idea of setting aside the written words of God goes back to the Pentateuch, when Moses put the book of the law into the Ark of the Covenant, Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. That's straight from Bonson. I just blew my mind. I was like, oh my word, people have been trying to codify a canon since Moses. That's true. What's the point of putting it in the Ark of the Covenant? Putting the book of the law in the Ark of the Covenant? To set it aside, treasure it up, to say, this is God's word to man. remarkable to me that scholars can somehow, you know, come to conclusions about the canon and basically solely think in terms of the 300s in Christian history. There's so much more. There's even evidence in the Bible about the canon. Without a canon, God hasn't given us the faith once for all delivered. The above scriptures assume a canon. Let's talk about the grounds of canonicity. This is an important point. You guys have heard about subjectivity versus objectivity, right? No doubt you've heard of those two terms. Objectivity is what's true, whether or not people recognize it. Subjectivity refers to what's going on between, you know, our two ears, so to speak. Okay. You can also talk about ontology or epistemology. Ontology is what is true, whether or not men recognize it. Epistemology is how do we know? How do we know? It's two different issues. What is true? What is objectively factual? And then how do we know? How can we know? Now, the canon is not determined by those who recognized it. This is another lie that people teach today. They teach that, in fact, I won't identify people who teach this. I'll try to be nice. Is that possible? I mean, I won't point out anybody, name names or anything, but there are a lot of people who teach that the church is the one who decided what the canon would be. They determined it. They determined the canon. Bonson, and I totally agree with them, says that the canon is not determined by those who recognize it. See, the church recognized the canon. And what he's doing is he's emphasizing this objective-subjective idea, which is a really important idea. The fact that a book is from God gave it its authority. It is objectively authoritative. If it's from God, it's objectively authoritative whether or not anybody recognizes it. Human agreement does not make God's word divine. The canon is not a product of the Christian church. Instead, the Christian church is a product of God's word. Listen to this. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. It was the word, notice what he says there, that led you to be born again. You have been born again by that word, which is the good news that was preached to you. Instead of us deciding, we think Matthew will be in the canon, or Mark, or Luke, or John, or any of those. No. The gospel came to us and brought us into the church. That's how it worked. And that's how it's worked ever since there was a gospel to preach. Such a good point. Make sure we understand that. The canon is not a product of the church. Rather, the church is a product of the canon, God's word going forth. Authority is inherent in the writings. The church simply confesses this to be the case. So basically, if you wanted to summarize the difference is between determination and recognition. God determines what's in the canon by giving the Spirit of God and by inspiring. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he's the one who determined what's in it. We simply recognized it. Mankind recognizes it. In fact, it's crazy because the early Christians recognized, if they received, the book of Romans from Paul. Let's say he imagined being in a small little church somewhere, and you're risking your life to gather together with the saints. And there you are, you're sitting there, maybe there's 10 or 12 of you. Jesus said, if there's two or three of you, So many times these meetings were very small, and your pastor arrives and he says, we have an immense privilege because Paul's epistle to the Romans came to me in the mail today. Let's read it. And you guys almost like fall over because you actually get to read the epistle to the Romans. So there is this amazing thing that God sent out these letters. He determined by inspiring that letter, he determined that it would be authoritative for you and for me and for every Christian, for everybody. But
Do you think you'd recognize it as scripture the moment you start to read it?
I think so. If you have the Holy Spirit, you would. So there's a difference between him determining it by God determining it by giving it to us through the power of the Spirit and inspiring it, and us recognizing it. Big difference. Okay, now let's talk about inspired writing as self-attesting. This is important too. The validating source is always the higher and final authority. Only God is an adequate witness to himself. Only God. That is such an important point. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Hebrews 6:13. The books in the Bible attest to their own authority. To look for validation elsewhere is to look for another authority higher than the Bible. That is such an important point.
So if somebody says, how do you know that the 66 books in the Bible are the ones that are supposed to be there? And if your gut response is to go, okay, well, let's start thinking about this. Well, let's go to this historical source and let's find out that this church, what happened back here in church history. And history is good and it has its place. But if you start thinking about history or historical sources or what some Bible teacher says primarily, then what you're doing is you're looking for another authority that will validate the Bible. What does Raymond say here? The validating source is always the higher and final authority. That's the whole point of Hebrews 6:13. God made a promise to Abraham, and he had no one greater by whom to swear. He wanted to assure Abraham that it was going to happen, that it was absolutely certain that his promise would come true. And because he had no one greater by whom to swear by, he swore by himself. And he said to Abraham in Genesis 22, I swear by myself. So that means when we think about the Bible, the books of the Bible must attest to their own authority. We can't submit them to a validating authority without pushing them down. I know that the Bible is true because my reason says so. Your reason is validating the Bible? Is it true because your reason says it's true? Such a crucial point. They attest to their own authority. They are God's word, whether or not anybody recognizes them. What should that guy have said? If you come to the point in your Christian walk of Christianity, or in your search for truth, that Christianity no longer makes sense to you, that you were obligated to reject Christianity, what should he have said? He should have said this. If at any point in your search for truth, Christianity no longer makes sense to you, get on your face and repent, because you're wicked, my friend. Don't turn on Christ. If you're doubting him, fall down before him and say, Do you remember what that man said? Remember when Jesus came down from the mountain with his disciples from the Mount of Transfiguration? We got to the bottom of the mountain. There was this big crowd that were all wrangling and arguing. Remember that story? And Jesus says, what are you arguing about? And a man comes up and says, I have this, my son who is demon-possessed, and the demon always rinses and casts him into the fire and froths at the mouth. And I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cast out the demon. And there's some discussion that goes on there. And there's a point in that story. If I remember correctly, it's that story. He said to the man that he needed to believe that he could do it. And the man's response was, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That is so huge because it shows you that Jesus doesn't expect perfect faith out of you. But if you do have doubts and your faith is weak, you need to go to it. Because that's what that guy did. He went to it. He said to Jesus, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. And guess what Jesus did? He leaned back against the wall and said, well, then you better hurry up and get your faith perfect before I help you. No. He helped him. In other words, that was enough. An imperfect faith. If you got to have a perfect faith before you're going to be saved, or before Jesus will help you, you're never going to get any help because your faith is never going to be perfect. But if you keep going to him and saying to him, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, my walk is imperfect, but you are merciful to sinners. then he's going to show, he's going to shower mercy on them. That's who he is.
So if you've got doubts about things, come to him and say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. What we're talking about here is how the inspired writings are self-attesting. That is, you cannot submit God to your reason. You cannot say, has God really said? That's what the devil said in the garden. You cannot do that. God must be ultimate, and so the books of the Bible attest to their own authority. They don't submit to anyone or anything for validation. The inspired writings are not only self-attesting, but they're also self-consistent. That is, God doesn't contradict himself. You know, there's a big argument among presuppositionalists about whether or not God conforms to the law of non-contradiction or not. Sometimes I just want to beat my head against the wall. It's like, oh my goodness. And then somebody pointed this verse out to me. Now, you can't say that there's this law outside of God that he has to kowtow to. But you can say from this verse, I think very clearly, that it is part of his nature to be consistent. It's not a law outside of himself that he has to submit to as though it were higher than him. No, it's a law that is in his very nature. That is, God doesn't say yes and no. He doesn't say yes and no. He doesn't speak out of two sides of his mouth, is what that means. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, Paul says. That's just another way of saying, yes, God does conform to the law of non-contradiction. And so that means that a genuine word from God must agree. You can see why he would say in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, any guy who comes along and does a miracle but teaches falsehood, you reject, because every subsequent revelation must conform and must agree and harmonize with what came before it. So what do you think of people today who are like, well, you know,
I know back then God was, you know, against gay marriage, but I think, you know, at this point we're more enlightened. Here's Psalm 119, 128 on that. I esteem all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. Psalm 119, 128. Does God change? Does his opinions about right and wrong change? Does God say yes, no? One generation, yes, it's wrong. Next generation, no, it's okay.
God is faithful, it says. And a genuine word from God must agree and synthesize and harmonize with previous revelation. Have you ever noticed when you read through the New Testament that Paul and Matthew and guys like that are always saying, and thus it was fulfilled in the Old Testament. And thus it was fulfilled. And thus it was fulfilled. Why do they do that all the time? Because they have this principle in mind. They're trying to demonstrate to you that Christianity is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, not some kind of tacked-on thing that somebody made up. It's from God. It's from God. Paul expected subsequent teachers to agree with the apostolic teachings. John said agreement with the apostles was the test by which you could tell if a teacher was from God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. Things must agree. The Bible agrees with itself. There are no contradictions in it. I've studied this Bible for 25 years, like almost full time. The moment I got saved 25 years ago, I was like, oh man, this is really interesting. I've got to get into this book. And I spent the last 25 years like studying it all the time, crazy. And one of the big things that I've noticed is anytime somebody says, aha, found a contradiction in the Bible, just study it out and you're going to see that it synthesizes and harmonizes. You just have to study it out and be patient. You'll see how it all works. There are no contradictions in the Bible. The criterion for judging was consistency with previous revelation. Remember Acts 17:11. Now, these Jews were more noble. Why? Because they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was so. So an apostle comes to you. You test what he says by reading scripture. Even if an apostle comes.
Yeah. What do you think about people who are saying things like this? We have the vicar of Christ today. If he speaks ex cathedra, then it's just as good as the Bible. And you have to believe it. Somebody comes along and says, our little church or our religious group has got a corner on the market of the truth. And here it is. And you go, well, let me compare that with the Bible. That's the right instinct. That's the right way to go. Just like those Jews in Acts 17:11. Now, one of the things that Bunsen goes on to say is that the Spirit has to persuade a person to persuade them that the Bible is from God. And if you have that persuasion, that means that the Spirit has actually worked and done that work in your heart. But it's a subjective testimony, not a validation. That's so important to recognize. Now let's talk a little bit about how God providentially settled the canon historically, and then we'll take a little bit of time for questions, and I got to do this kind of quick. Let me see here. Here's some interesting facts about how this kind of played out historically. Look at the second point on the screen that says, most New Testament canonical books were quickly received by large groups of Christians, believers in whole regions and countries. I brought my copy of Early Christian Writings here. This is what's called the Apostolic Fathers, which is a bad title because these guys were apostles. But these are epistles that were written by people who knew the apostles. These are letters that have come down to our day. They've been around for 2,000 years, and they were written by guys who knew Peter and James and Paul, people like that. We're talking about people like Polycarp. You may have heard of Polycarp. And Ignatius of Antioch, people like that. Clement of Rome. These were guys who lived in the generation following the apostles. Now, this is interesting because listen to Polycarp. He's writing it around 140 AD. And I'm going to look at the footnotes here and just show you all the different places from the New Testament that he quotes. He quotes from Matthew, he quotes from 1 Timothy and Galatians and 1 Corinthians and 1 John. He quotes 1 Peter. He quotes Ephesians. He quotes Matthew. He quotes Peter. He quotes John and he quotes Paul. At 140 AD. See, that is a wide selection of material he had at 140. What does that say to you? What does that tell you? It tells you that people had the epistles of Paul. This was Polycarp of Smyrna, and he's writing to the Philippians, the Philippian churches. Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians. Again, it's around 140 AD, just a generation after the apostles. And he's got Matthew, he's got the Peter epistles, he's got a bunch of Paul's epistles, and he's got a bunch of John's epistles. What does that tell you? It tells you that these books were already widely circulated and accepted. Widely circulated and accepted. Clement of Rome, writing to the Corinthian church in 95, said, quote, I love this quote, it's a great quote, read your letter from the blessed apostle Paul again. What did he write to you in those early gospel days? How truly the things he said about himself and Cephas and Apollos were inspired by the Spirit. 95 AD, Clement of Rome writing to the Corinthians. And he's got, you can tell, he recognizes Paul's letter to them as authoritative. Jesus accepted the canon. Got to kind of cruise at this point. He accepted the canon of Scripture. You can see that in Luke 24. In New Testament times, few people disputed the limits of the Old Testament canon. They just, you know, Jesus and the apostles could just simply say it's Scripture, and everybody would recognize it. We already went through this, so I'm gonna move on past. Look at the second bullet point for the sake of time. This is really kind of a conclusion. Trusting God's providence to provide a faith once delivered. And to build his church as he intended.
Christians believe that he has provided the 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments as the canon to guide Christians in what they are to believe and how they are to live. The bullet point right above it, Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So he is naturally, if his goal is to deliver once and for all a faith to the saints, as Jude says, then he's going to make sure that there's a canon, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Then to believe otherwise is to deprive the church of the truth and the gospel. Let's talk about, you know what I'm going to do, just for the sake of time, I'm going to skip the Apocrypha. You may be interested in that, though. Let me see here. A couple of details here. Sorry about the time here. A couple of details. They were not included. First of all, the Apocrypha, Esdras, Tobit, Ecclesiasticus, the two books of Maccabees, and several other books. They did end up in the Roman Catholic Bibles. Have you ever had a Roman Catholic Bible in your hand? You flipped through it, you saw books in there that weren't in yours? That happened to you? It's true. That happened in 1546, though. In other words, those books, those apocryphal books, were not accepted as part of the canon until the Roman Catholic Church responded to Martin Luther, response to the Reformation, and inserted them. Would you say that's a little arrogant to just decide 1,500 years after the fact, we think we're going to add books to the Bible that nobody has ever accepted before? Melito, Athanasius, Jerome, Wycliffe, the 39 Articles, the Westminster Confession, just a sampling of those who deny the Apocrypha as being canonical. Sometimes they were included at the end of printed Bibles, but often as appendices. And these Bibles would specify that they were not inspired, just valuable. They were not included in the canon by the ancient Jews. This is a lengthy quote from Bonson showing all the historical and doctrinal errors in the Bible. If you want this, remember to find Bonson's article that I talked about. And if you can't remember the title, just come up to me afterwards and I'll give it to you. But this lists all the different doctrinal errors and historical errors that are in the Apocrypha. I like this quote. I'll quote this one. This is from Bonson as well. Consider the boldness of Paul's writing. If anyone thinks he's spiritual, let him acknowledge that what I write is the commandment of the Lord. Now listen to 2 Maccabees, the very last verse of 2 Maccabees. Quote, if this book, he's talking about his own book, if this book is poorly done and mediocre, well, it was the best I could do. You see, to take that book and put it in the canon and say it's actually from God, that's a big mistake because the book itself is self-critical. Okay. Paul would never say, I know, sorry guys, I really, kind of mediocre. No, he said things like this, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's what he said. See, that's apostolic boldness. The Apocrypha are not self-attesting. In fact, they are the opposite of self-attesting. There are statements in them that say, don't consider us to be on the same level as the Scripture. They contradict God's word sometimes. They were not recognized by God's people from the outset, and they never gained universal acceptance. Let me read this to you. This is really important, and I'm going to finish with this. I want to read to you from the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. There are several Gospels of Thomas out there, and this is the Infancy Gospel. Okay. Now, what I want to do, basically what I want to do here is I just want you to think about your Bible the way you know it. I assume that most of you read your Bible and know it pretty well. I want you to hear these words. There's about three slides. I'm just going to start reading. I want you to just sit back and soak it in, and you tell me, is this scripture? Okay. Here we go. This is from an ancient gospel. It's about 1,800 years old. It's a quote gospel. It was discovered in 1945 in Egypt. Here we go. I, Thomas, the Israelite, tell unto you, even all the brethren that are the Gentiles, of the Gentiles, to make known unto you the works of the childhood of our Lord Jesus Christ and his mighty deeds, even all that he did when he was born in our land, whereof the beginning is thus. This little child Jesus, when he was 5 years old, was playing at the ford of a brook, and he gathered together the waters that flowed there into pools, and made them straightway clean, and commanded them by his word alone. And having made soft clay, he fashioned thereof 12 sparrows, and it was the Sabbath when he did these things, or made them. And there was also many other little children playing with him. So here's a 5-year-old Jesus making little sparrows out of the clay. A certain Jew, when he saw what Jesus did playing upon the Sabbath day, departed straightway and told his father Joseph, "Lo, thy child is at the brook, and he hath taken clay and fashioned 12 little birds, and hath polluted the Sabbath day." And Joseph came to the place and saw, and cried out to him, saying, "Wherefore doest thou these things on the Sabbath, which it is not lawful to do?" But Jesus clapped his hands together and cried out to the sparrows and said to them, "Go," and the sparrows took their flight and went away chirping. So he made sparrows out of clay and brought them to life. And when the Jews saw it, they were amazed and departed and told their chief men that which they had seen Jesus do. Okay, so here's a 5-year-old Jesus making clay sparrows and bringing them to life. And then it gets really weird. But the son of Annas, the scribe. Okay, so Annas the scribe is the guy who would be partially responsible for crucifying Jesus when he's old. Now the son of Annas is here. Listen to what happens to him. The son of Annas the scribe is standing there with Joseph, and he took a branch of a willow and dispersed the waters which Jesus had gathered together. And when Jesus saw what was done, he was wroth, angry, and said to him, "O evil, ungodly, and foolish one, what hurt did the pools and the waters do thee? Behold, now also thou shalt be withered like a tree, and shalt not bear leaves, neither root nor fruit." And straightway that lad withered up. Holy. But Jesus departed and went into Joseph's house. But the parents of him that was withered took him up, bewailing his youth, and brought him to Joseph, and accursed him, saying, "For that thou hast such a child, which doeth such deeds." No kidding. No kidding. He killed the kid for messing with his waters. Okay, now, this is the thing. That is so ludicrous. It's why I chose it, because it's so ludicrous. And it really is an extreme example. But when you read these ancient documents that are so, you know what, the people who try to push them off on you to try to make you wonder, oh no, maybe there's some other things that God may have said, and maybe our Bible isn't good enough or something. The people who push them off on you are just expecting you'll never read them. They're expecting that you'll never read them, because if you did read them, you'd realize, it's by comparison that people learn, right? It's by comparison that they learn. You read stuff like this, and you're going to realize you have a treasure in your Bible. Your Bible is an immense privilege to have. It is high and lofty and exalted and glorious and holy. You'll see that just by these sorts of comparisons. So, what in a nutshell have we said about the canon? A whole lot. A whole lot about the canon. What you can do, and I would recommend this, is get a hold, I know I gave you a whole ton of stuff, but get a hold of this book or this little article online. You can get it online anywhere. It's available online for free. It's called The Concept and Importance of Canonicity. It basically takes everything that I taught you and puts it in 5,000 words. It's a 9-page article. It's from him, Greg Bonson. It's this presuppositional approach, which basically says we have no resource but what is in God. How can we know what's supposed to be in the Bible? We just need to believe what he has said. But there are good reasons to believe it, as he shows you. Good reasons. The Concept and Importance of Canonicity by Greg Bonson. Get a hold of it. Get a hold of it. Okay, I need to be done. But I hope that was very helpful to you to see a lot of what the Bible says about canonicity, that the canon was already beginning to be formed way, 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 way early on. It wasn't that it came to be because of political infighting in the 300s between the bishops. And that is not how the canon came to be. And that we don't determine the canon, God determines it, we just simply recognize it. Do you? Have you recognized the canon? Have you recognized that book you hold in your hands as God's love letter to you? That's what it is. And it's an immense privilege to look at it. God help me and you, all of us, to be in it more. As they used to say, get it off the shelf and into yourself. God help us to do that.